This past week, I was left at home in the morning with my two-year-old Greta. Now, I was supposed to drop her off on my way to church, but found that traffic was backed up. I heard the report, so I decided to stay home to work for about an hour. Now, while trying to get things done with a toddler can be a challenge at times, but I was happy that she showed up in the office with a blank piece of paper and two markers. She found something to do. But then she put the paper on the velvet pad of my antique prayer kneeler. And so I said, "No!" Now, to understand my reaction, you realize that velvet pad for kneeling on already had pen marks from about three iterations of Charbonne children. Some were about faded, about 20 years old, and I didn't want any more. But then what did Greta do? Anyone in my family knows what she would do. She burst into tears. Now, why was she so upset? Well, I could have said, "Oh, that's great, Greta. Let's just do this over here, like on the table." Well, why was I so upset? It was because I felt out of control. Leaving late messed up my day. I think two or three things had already gone wrong that day, and now this. Now, Greta, after this, could not be consoled. As much as I would try, "That's okay, just come over here and do it on the table," wouldn't even look up. That was it. So, what was the problem here? Was she oversensitive to correction? Maybe. But you see, this is where it begins. Condemnation, like a venom. I felt condemned to begin with because I messed up my day. The thoughts were going in my mind. Now, if I had gotten up at 4:30 like I had planned, then none of this would have happened. But then I fell back into a corner because it seemed like the situation couldn't be helped. And so that's why I was so inclined to snap. But then what happens is that my child internalizes the disapproval, and then the pattern gets passed on. Now, why am I sharing this with you today? This is a very small, everyday situation. But these are the kinds of patterns that affect our lives on bigger ways as well. It might happen for you some morning, you don't understand why your relationships are unraveling. But it could also be because your marriage isn't working out. And you know to some extent it's your fault. You feel the condemnation, but then what happens is it spills over to others. And what happens is that you realize what you can't, there's certain things you can't fix in yourself when you have this venom of condemnation, these words from the accuser that come into mind. But then you try to fix others. And often with the same sense of condemnation that you are hearing yourself. This comes from the workplace. It comes from sometimes your parents. You name it. This is the way of the world that is influenced by the deceiver, the accuser. And that's what this gospel is all about. You may wonder, is there hope for this? But we turn the tide with the cross. As we look at the gospel, we'll see that God is in control and there is no condemnation. So we're going to look at a very familiar passage today, John 3:16, one that many of us have memorized. But if we're going to turn the tide on these patterns in our life, then we're called to own that passage, that scripture passage, anew. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is able to turn the tide, to transform your losses by his love. So first, we're going to look at the connection that we have in the scriptures between the cross and this serpent that Moses lifted up. And then we'll own anew those familiar words. God so loved the world for those who believe in him, and he was sent to save. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So we have this connection that Jesus makes reference to in the gospel as he says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this was part of our Old Testament reading as well. We see how the people, having left Egypt, were very discouraged being in a wilderness. We have wilderness experiences as well. Every day we get discouraged. But what did they do? They ended up complaining. And there were consequences. Giving us an object lesson for the ages, serpents came, were sent, and they bit the people, and many of them perished because of this, or were dying. And so, as we heard, Moses was instructed to take up and make a fiery serpent, that is a bronze serpent, and to lift it up. And those who looked upon the serpent were healed. Now, if we understand this, we see the connection, all right, this lifting up, Moses, Jesus, okay, simple enough. Now, we understand things that are lifted up, especially on a mountain, and this is our feast of title today, Mount Calvary. You lift up a banner on a mountain to acknowledge something wonderful, like Iwo Jima, lifting up the flag on a mountain, triumphant, right? But lifting up a venomous snake as a symbol, or the cross of shame, why not lift up a snake under a foot, a picture of that? Or why not lift up the white flag of the resurrection or something? So, furthermore, to complicate it, if we really think about this connection here, snakes are bad things. They were the ones with the venom. Jesus is good. So, wait a minute, what is the connection then with a snake lifted up and then Jesus, who is not a snake? Or like one. In fact, anyone understanding biblical symbolism would realize that those snakes represent the accuser, the one from the garden who first deceived and accused. So here is the connection between the snake and Jesus on a cross. Simply this, canceling out the consequence. The cross, the snakes were lifted up to defeat the snakes. The cross was lifted up to defeat the consequence of death. The snake, yes, represents the enemy. The cross was from the enemy. And they are both used for healing to show the turning of the tide. Or you might even say the turning of the tables. I once had a reference Bible. In the back there was a heading, an index, and one of the headings was turning of tables. In other words, reversals in scripture, listing them. All of them point to the cross, the great reversal, and that's what we are lifting up today. St. Cosmas of Jerusalem, writing in the 8th century, had a great way of connecting this symbolism, the snake and of Moses and the cross, from a long prayer that's for this feast day. Here's what he says. Moses set up on a wooden pole to cure against the deadly bite of poisonous serpents. For crosswise upon the wood, a symbol of the cross. You get it? The pole and the snake crosswise. He placed a bronze figure of a serpent that crawls over the earth, and thereby he triumphed over calamity. Therefore, let us sing to Christ our God, for he is gloriously triumphant. So that's St. Cosmas, and we'll return to him in a moment. But the question, though, before we do, is what does this mean for us in daily life? We get this ultimate satisfaction for our unrighteousness, reading Isaiah 53 in morning prayer today. He was wounded for our transgressions so that many would be made righteous. But it's abstract, though, often, isn't it? So let's return to these familiar words. God so loved the world. You've heard it 1,000 times, at least most of you have. But can you still hear it? Or perhaps the better question is, have you ever really heard that? God loves the world. This is his character. and that includes you. Now, the fathers often refer to God as the lover of man, or the lover of mankind, so much so that they often preface their prayers with this: "Oh God, you who love man," especially St. John of Damascus, who was a foster brother of St. Cosmas of Jerusalem. So they work together. And the reason why they say this so much, they invoke the Lord as the lover of man, is because we need to be reminded of this constantly. And I commend this as a way to begin your own prayers, to look at God through this lens. So yes, God loves the world. He loves you. You are included in that world, in that mankind. So then let's consider this. Yes, God so loves the world. And secondly, God so loved the world. What am I emphasizing here? He loves the world, and yes, he is God. He, by definition, he is in control. Let's remember to connect the all-powerful God with his love. Sometimes we separate our conception of God and his power as the one who is judge and creator from this soft, loving God who wants to help us, but, well, life is tough. God comes to us, yes, we hold these truths in tension. Yes, he comes to us as judge, but in Christ he relates to us primarily in mercy. And in this, he is well able to help you. He is able to turn the tide. And you know what? He wants to. So we see the serpents, the use of this image of condemnation, what becomes the image of salvation. Think of Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he wound up in the dungeon in Egypt. He is, you might say, an image of Jesus, and his time in the dungeon, you might say, was like Jesus in the tomb. This is an image of the cross. But the great serpent, okay, he intended this for evil. But then what did he say to his brothers, the very ones who sold him into slavery? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. He is able to turn your trials and make them treasures. But the question is, do you believe that this applies to you? That God loves the world? That God loves the world? And this includes you today. So as we hear this familiar verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. So all we're called to do is believe in him. So simple, right? And just like the people who were bit by the snakes, they had but to look up and see that bronze serpent and be healed. But here's the thing. So many people simply don't look up. Why would you not look up to be healed? Is it pride? Certainly that's at work in some people. I don't need help. Let me just do it myself. But more likely, there's this sense of condemnation. That venom is so strong that venom keeps people from wanting to look up. It's like trauma will do this to people. And trauma has an effect from making people say, I'm not worthy of God's love. So they won't look up, even though it's right there. They won't receive it. But shame is connected to this. But even if it's not something as extreme as trauma in one's life, it's something that can be gain or root into us, even often through the way parents relate to their children. Many parents shame their children, and it can have this effect over time on children. I'm on the outs with God, so that we don't look up. Some of us have bosses who have had this effect on us. So the solution is simply to want the healing. To simply look up at our Lord on the cross, expecting something from him. acknowledging your dependence on your Creator and your Redeemer. And so, when we think of believing in Him, we often look at this in a very modern, atomistic way. Do we believe that Jesus is real, that He exists? This was not the problem throughout most of the history of the world, and I don't think for most of us here today. But it means, do you trust in Him for your healing? Will you look to Him and receive from Him and put your hope in Him? It sounds so simple, but this is a movement of the heart, and the ball is in your court. But ask God, and He will help you. So yes, we see that God so loved the world. He offers Himself to those who will believe in Him. And then, let us remember, He was sent to save and not to condemn. For God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So forget about this condemnation. It has not come from God, if you ever feel it. And so let's consider some other passages highlighted by St. Cosmas of Jerusalem. Now, Moses, when he got to the Red Sea, and he ran into a dead end, he was painted in a corner, so to speak, like I felt that morning with my daughter Greta. I can't do anything about this. The chariots were coming, and what does he hear? Condemnation from the people. You got us into this. Now what are you going to do, Moses? This is your fault. And certainly he has much reason to believe that. He couldn't speak well. He didn't consistently believe God himself. But then what did he do? He was willing to look up. And then, as St. Cosmas continues, inscribing the invincible weapon of the cross upon the waters, Moses marked a straight line before him with his staff and divided the Red Sea, opening a path for Israel, who went over dry shod. Then he marked a second line across the waters and unified them in one, overwhelming the chariots of Pharaoh. Therefore, let us sing to Christ our God. He is gloriously triumphant. And this is true for you when you feel in a corner, in the workplace, in your home, wherever it may be. But then let's continue with someone no less than Jonah. Now, to talk about someone who's likely to feel condemnation, you remember Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, but he refused. He went the other way. And so no doubt when he was in the ship and the waves rose and he said, I'm the cause of this. I'm the one who disobeyed God. I gave up His plan for my life. Just throw me into the sea. It's over, right? Is there any hope in this? Is there any hope for you when you feel like you are in a storm-tossed sea and you know it's because of your own doing? But then let's consider as well how St. Cosmas continues. Jonah stretched out his hands in the form of a cross within the belly of the whale, plainly prefiguring the saving passion. Cast out from there after 3 days, he foreshadowed the marvelous resurrection of Christ our God, who was crucified in the flesh and enlightened the world by his rising on the third day. And so this is your answer. Yes, when things go wrong. Yes, when you cause things to go wrong. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Yes, God so loved the world. And God loves you. He was sent to save sinners. So before we conclude, I just want to share with you one more word of St. Cosmas' foster brother, St. John of Damascus, a night prayer attributed to him. And this is how the cross can have a place in your life, whether you use words like this or your own words similar. This traditional prayer goes like this. With the cross, the instructions are, make the sign of the cross over your bed, saying, let God arise, and let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before His presence. As smoke vanishes, so let them vanish, And as wax melts before the fire, so let the demons perish before the presence of those who love God and who sign themselves with the sign of the cross and say in gladness, Hail, most precious and life-giving cross of the Lord, for you drive away demons by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified on you and who went down to hell and trampled on the power of the devil, yes, on the power of the venomous serpent, and gave us you, his venerable cross, for driving away all enemies. O most precious and life-giving cross of the Lord, help me with our Holy Lady, the Virgin Mother of God, and with all the saints throughout the ages. Amen. So the question for us today, or as you prepare for communion, or as you reflect later, what makes you think that God won't help you? When do you feel like there is no way out? And like me that morning with Greta, sometimes you're not aware that God is in control, that he loves you with the whole world. Not only can he help you, he wants to. And so, why did I lift up Greta today? It's not a flattering image, is it? But is it an occasion for me to reappropriate the gospel and to remind myself to train her in the same. And so we have the check mark of the cross. When we're brought down, our Lord brings us higher and uses our trials, or even our traumas, to show his victory, which is greater than we would ever have had before. So we remember the Red Sea. We remember Jonah's whale. We remember the snakes. We lift them up because they all point to the cross, the fulfillment of every victory, and that victory is promised for you.